It's a privilege to be here today. Dr. Dockery, thank you for this opportunity. And I want you to know that you have some friends in East Tennessee that are praying for you and are excited about what the Lord is doing here at Union. If you have a Bible this morning, take it and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you will. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. From 2001 to 2006, NBC's hit show Fear Factor pushed contestants to the limits with daring, nauseating, and mind-challenging stunts. The first syndicated network reality show of its kind, Fear Factor earned NBC an estimated $600 million in advertising revenue. Each episode ended, as you might remember, with the host boasting, "Evidently, fear is not a factor for you." Now, we don't always articulate it quite that clearly, but the ambition to overcome our fears rests deep within all of us. But the reality is, fear is much a greater factor than we care to admit. People today have some really strange phobias. For example, there's pantherophobia, which you don't know about yet, likely, but that's the fear of your mother-in-law. And then, of course, there's arachibutyrophobia, which is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. And then there's chronometrophobia, which every preacher has. That's the fear of clocks. Perhaps you, as a student, have the dolascalinophobia, which is the fear of school. The strangest phobia that I found is lupus lipophobia, which is the fear of being pursued by timber wolves around a kitchen table while wearing nothing but socks on a freshly waxed floor. And then, of course, there's hippopotamonstrous cryptoliophobia, which, strangely enough, is the fear of long words. The National Institute of Mental Health reports that approximately 6.3 American adults ages 18 to 54 have some particular phobia. In other words, fear is a greater factor than we care to admit. Now, the Bible has a twofold message when it comes to fear. In one sense, fear is not a bad thing at all. For the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7. In the opposite extreme, the Bible also teaches that fear can be a very bad thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 reminds us that the spirit of fear does not originate with God. Fear in this sense is a timidity, it's a terror or an apprehension or dread. And so, much like the popular slogan found on shirts, hats, and shoes, we should have no fear when it comes to terror. But in another sense, as I've already said, fear is a good thing. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." In this sense, the idea of fear is equated with reverence or awe that motivates people toward obedience. In this sense, again, another popular slogan is appropriate. We should know fear, meaning that we have a knowledge of fear. Just like a child knows not to run into the street, or an employee knows not to steal from their employer. You see, we live in a world of overcoming fears, but I want to suggest to you this morning, there is one fear that we must never lose. And I fear we are losing it in the 21st century. And that is a holy, reverential fear of God. It is good to serve God because you love Him, but it is also healthy to serve God because you revere Him. And so I want to think for a moment today about how we give God the fear or the reverence that he deserves. And we find the instructions right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You'll notice if you want to give God the respect that he deserves, there are three simple steps that you must take. Number one, you must be conscious of how you praise God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil." Notice he says, guard your steps. Literally it means proceed with reverence. You could translate it, keep your foot. If you've ever disrespected your parents, only to hear them say, you better watch your step. That is exactly what Solomon is talking about here. The idea is simple. We refuse to disrespect God when we come to worship him. But now that begs a question. How could we disrespect God while we're worshiping him? Doesn't the fact that we have gathered here today indicate a certain level of respect? Well, Solomon's next phrase clarifies the point. He says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The statement is reminiscent of James chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now let's just be real practical for a moment. Do you ever come to worship with your own agenda? Do you ever come to tell God how things ought to be rather than to receive a word from him? Do you come to get from God rather than to give to God when you worship? How many times are we guilty of leaving worship services either here or at our churches and making a statement like this, I didn't get anything out of the service today? You know what the root problem of a statement like that is? We are the primary focus of our worship, when in reality, God ought to be the focus of our worship. Reducing God to a celestial Santa Claus, we look to him to give us whatever we want. And so, hey, you need to win the big game? Or are you having trouble passing one of your classes? Maybe you need to find a parking place at Walmart. Maybe you need a good paying job. Well, just ask God and he's sure to supply as long as you're good enough. And so we reduce Christianity to this. That's what it's all about. Being just good enough to get what you want and just bad enough to still have a good time. Thus, worship becomes a charade where we continually seek to convince God that we deserve his grandest blessings. And as a result, our worship is cold, it is dull, it is lifeless. On the outside, we go through the motions, but on the inside, our heart is like a stone. Solomon calls it the sacrifice of fools. It is dead praise that is devoid of devotion for God. And what's worse, look at how verse 1 concludes. He says, they do not know they are doing evil. We're not even aware that we do this. We come to worship with the wrong attitude and we're not even aware of it. David McKinley was correct to say, most people have enough religion to make themselves miserable and to make God sick. I know it sounds strange, but what we esteem as honor to God can actually be sinful if we make it all about ourselves. When we worship God to get what we want, but we're not gripped by an overwhelming awe and fearful reverence of him, we cannot please a holy God. We are foolish to think that outward sacrifice of praise somehow dismisses us from the penetrating vision of God that invades the deepest parts of our hearts. And so Solomon says, you better watch your step. You better be conscious of how you praise God. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. We cannot deceive God with careless praise. All worship isn't the same. Just because we show up, we don't get a pass. God wants our hearts. You know, sometimes people do really dumb things, don't they? I read about two guys recently. They were driving down the interstate, and the hood of their car popped up while they were driving. and it wrapped around the windshield. Now, that's not the dumb part. Here's the dumb part. They kept driving, and the police pulled them over and put them in prison because they refused to stop driving with the hood of their car wrapped around their windshield. Apparently, these two drivers had no healthy fear for the highway. And unfortunately, sometimes the same is true about us. Not all worshipers have a healthy fear of God. We have lost our reverence for Him. And so Solomon says, you better watch your step. You better be conscious of how you praise God. But I want you to notice he gives a second instruction. You want to give God the reverence He deserves? Not only must you be conscious of how you praise Him, you must be careful of what you pray to God. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Now, basically what he's saying in verses 2 and 3 is that there is a great difference between God and man. Primary difference, He is in heaven, we are on the earth. And by practical implication, Solomon says, you better be careful what you pray. I just want you to imagine that you were privileged to get an appointment with Dr. Dockery in his office. And you have some matters that you want to discuss with him. I assume that before walking into his office, that you would prepare your words carefully. You don't want to say something ridiculous in front of your president. You don't want to waste his time. You would be very careful in your selection of thought and word. If that is true, how much more careful should we be when we come before Almighty God in prayer? He tells us in verse number 2 that we're not to use hasty words that are impulsive in thought. He says it's better to say less than to be hasty with what you say. Then verse 3 gives us one of Solomon's proverbs. He says, dreaming is evidence of hard work. Many words are evidence of foolishness. Now, we need to think about these words in context because in the flow of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is talking about the principle of suffering or tragedy. And so basically what he's saying is we don't want to be impulsive. We don't want to be hasty when we're hurting. And we come before God. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been angry at God? I mean, be honest. Have you ever been frustrated with God? I read about a woman recently who lost her husband and her children in two different accidents. And she posted a note on her blog. And it said, I am angry at God. I am very angry. Have you ever been there? Frustrated with God? Maybe you've asked questions similar to these. God, why did you let this happen? God, what do you think you're doing? God, if you could have prevented this, why didn't you? God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm at a Christian university. God, I'm doing my best to live for you. Why are you letting things like this happen to me? And you wonder, how could a good God, how could a just God, a loving God, let such terrible things happen? It is at these moments that we tend to be hasty and impulsive. The fact is, all of us hurt at different points along the journey of life. With intensity that is often void of human expression, we find ourselves frustrated and angry, sometimes even toward God. And I believe Solomon is saying, you better be careful at moments like that. Now, I want to strike a balance here because I believe that crying out to God is always permissible. In fact, it's even advisable. When you hurt, you should not run from God, but you should run to God. But there is one line that you must never cross. You should never allow your pain to question God's right over your life or God's character in your life. It is okay to ask God why. It is not okay to demand an answer or to assign blame. There is a great difference between giving God the burden of your sorrow and giving God the blame for your sorrow. Questioning the course of God is okay, but we should never question the character of God. You see, our biggest problem is we only focus on what God allows. We never see what God doesn't allow. For every tragedy that God permits, there are hundreds that He doesn't allow. And we seldom praise Him for His unseen protection. We only scold Him for the visible problems in our lives. David Jeremiah has described it succinctly. When we philosophize about His character upon our limited observations, we speak from ignorance. On a given day, His intervening hand may have prevented some horrendous act of global terrorism. Then 5 minutes later, a single automobile with a drunk driver crashes, and all who knew the victim start giving God a tongue lashing. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, you don't know what God allowed in my life. You don't know how bad I'm hurting this morning. You don't know that it looks like God betrayed me. And you know what? You're right, I don't. I don't know what you are suffering from, what hurt is in your heart today. But if you are hurting this morning, I want to caution you, be careful how you pray to God and remember the words of Job. You remember the story of Job, don't you? Job lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost his children. And Job continually cries out to God, "Why are you letting this happen, God? Why, God?" And he thinks to himself, "One day when I meet God, I've got a few questions I want to ask Him. He's going to have to explain some things to me." And yet when you come to Job chapter 38, after much intense suffering, God speaks to Job, but He doesn't answer any of Job's questions. Instead, He has a few questions of His own. And here's His questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, have you ever commanded the morning? Have you caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? By the way, Job, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of the darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, Job, do you know these things? Have you entered the storehouse of hell? Job, can you bring forth a constellation and a season? Can you guide the bear with her satellites? Job, do you know the ordinances of the heaven, or have you fixed the rule of the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will fall over you? Can you send forth lightnings and say to them, go here, and they say, here we are? Job, can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions? And on and on and on it goes, question after question. And without ever answering the reason behind any of Job's suffering, God wraps it all up with these questions. And then in chapter 40, verses 6 through 9, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And listen to what He says, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me? Will you really annul my judgment, Job? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His, Job?" Do you see the point? We can always be honest about how we feel with God when we pray. But it's also true that we must bring our feelings under the control of what the Scripture teaches about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the omniscience toward God. Confusion before God is permissible, but chastisement of God is not. So be careful what you pray. Be conscious of how you praise. But then I want you to notice finally, you want to give God the fear and the reverence He deserves? Be committed when you promise God. Now look at verse number 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. pay what you vow. Now, let me ask you a question, okay? Let's just be real practical here. Have you ever made a promise to God? You all are looking all spiritual here today, but have you ever said, Lord, I've got my eye on that blonde over there, and Lord, if you'll give her to me, I'll do anything you want. Y'all don't pray like that? Lord, if you'll just help me pass chemistry class, God, I'll be at church every Sunday. God, if you'll help me reach my goals, God, if you will help me achieve my ambitions, I'll do whatever you want. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you kept your promise? When God answers, do you keep your promise? Don't misunderstand. Verse 4 doesn't recommend bargaining with God. I don't think we should do that. I don't think we have to do that. But the principle is clear. If you make a promise to God, you better keep the promise. Vows are very serious, and God is not mocked by our deception. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You know what he's saying there? It doesn't matter how desperate you are. It doesn't matter how great the emotional drama. It doesn't matter how careless you were in your pleading with God. There is no excuse for disobeying God. Do we not fear God? I mean, who would think of making a vow to God and not keeping it? Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14 says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. You say, well, I was just upset. It doesn't matter. That's why we let our words be few. That's why we're not hasty. That's why we're not impulsive. Verse 7 reveals the danger of false vows. He says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. He says, just bite your tongue. Do you not fear God? It is better to fear God and do what we say than to talk a big game without delivering. When I was pastoring in Kentucky, I visited a man in his home. He was a big guy, and he rode motorcycles. If I could just be honest, I was scared to death of him. He had tattoos everywhere. He had big muscles. He was pierced everywhere. And I sat down with that man and shared the gospel with him. And it looked to me as if God was really speaking to him. And I never will forget his response. He said, preacher, I'll tell you something. I promise one day I'll give my life to Jesus. I said, you don't have to promise me anything. You need to make a commitment to the Lord. He said, well, I promise you and the Lord, one day I'll give my life to Jesus, and I'm even going to come to your church when I do. 18 months later, I stood over that man's casket after a horrific motorcycle accident. And I led his funeral. And to the best of my knowledge, he never kept his promise to God. Do we not fear him? Do we want to step out into eternity with broken vows? It is better to promise God nothing than to stand in front of him having broken what we committed. Why would we consider such a thing? How many of you are familiar with these Build-A-Bear workshops? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I have a 2-year-old son. He loves that store. The concept is simple, but it's highly effective. All you do is you go in, you create a bear, you pay a small fee, but then you add extra things on. You can choose the size, the color, the clothing. You can spend as much money as you want. Children can even put recorded messages in their bear so that when they squeeze them, they hear that message. Building a bear promises lots of fun and lots of memories. But I'll tell you this, building your own God is neither safe nor acceptable. We need to fear God and not allow the same consumerism that's changed the way that we buy teddy bears to also change the way we worship God. Rather than fear the God of the Bible, we pick and choose the qualities of God that we like. We dismiss those that we don't like. We determine our own standards of righteousness and our own standards of forgiveness. And personal assembly has replaced exegetical adoration. God's word is substituted with our own predetermined messages. Do we not fear God? If you do, be careful how you praise Him. Make sure your heart is warm toward Jesus. Be careful of what you pray to Him. Make sure that you don't question His character. And be very careful what you promise Him. Always follow through with your commitments to Him. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14 of this wonderful book, Solomon sums it up. The conclusion when all is heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments. May God make it so for each of us. Father in heaven, we pray that as You increase our love for You, that You would increase our fear and reverence. For we know that just as You are a God of love, You are a God of holiness. Lord, today we desire to give You the praise, to give You the commitment that You deserve. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.